Well, good morning. I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Today we're beginning a new sermon series through this book, which is found in the New Testament. One of the earliest letters written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he planted in the city of Corinth. Today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And I just want to assure you, for those of you who are doing the math quickly and getting worried, we're not going to typically study this book three verses at a time. By my calculations, that would require approximately 148 sermons in order to make it through this book, three verses at a time. Typically, we will read much larger chunks of this book. Our goal actually is to get through about the first half of the book of 1 Corinthians by Christmas time, and then we'll cover the second half of the book of 1 Corinthians by about Easter. And today, though, kind of by way of introduction on this Labor Day weekend, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to look at how Paul introduces himself and writes his first couple introductory comments to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. So read with me, if you would, the word of the Lord, which says, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The content of these verses is fairly simple and fairly straightforward. Verse 1, Paul introduces himself as the author of this letter with some indications of how he understands his own identity. And then in verse 2, Paul addresses the church that he is writing to, along with several comments about their identity. And then in verse 3, Paul expresses a blessing over the recipients of this letter. These verses are very simple, and yet in these simple lines, Paul is already planting seeds for one of the main themes in this letter. And that theme is the theme of humility. The theme of Christian humility. You see, if the content of the first three verses of 1 Corinthians, if the content has to do with identity, the intent of the first three verses has to do with humility. As Paul speaks about Christian identity, as he begins to make a few introductory comments, he's planting seeds in the hearts of those who have ears to hear. He's planting seeds in the hearts of those who will listen. Seeds that by God's grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit, seeds that are intended to grow up into the fruit of humility. And this leads to one of the main themes in these first few verses. It's that remembering the truth of Christian identity will plant seeds for Christian humility. Remembering the truth of Christian identity will plant seeds for Christian humility. That was not only true for local churches 2,000 years ago, that's still true for us today. There's a way to preach these first few verses that is very historical, but I want to preach these verses in a way that is more applicational, if you will, more implicational. I want to kind of suggest to you this morning five application points. I just kind of want to lean straight toward application, even though we're just looking at these first few kind of introductory remarks. I want to lean straight toward application this morning and suggest to you five application points that we can kind of observe here as we pay attention to Paul's introductory remarks. And the first application point is this. It's a challenge to, number one, humbly listen to God's word, to humbly listen to the word of the Lord. You'll notice the way that Paul introduces himself to the readers. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And sometimes when people read this description from Paul, in which he describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, some people envision Paul kind of with his chest puffed out, you know, kind of boastfully saying, "Listen to me, because I'm an apostle." And maybe you have met people in your life one way or another. Sadly, maybe even you've met people in Christian churches who do kind of throw around their role or their office in the church in kind of a spiritually arrogant way. This is wrong. This is not what Paul is doing here. When Paul introduces himself and says, "I'm an apostle," which is to say I'm somebody sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, his emphasis is not so much on, "My name is Paul and I'm an apostle, therefore listen to me." That's not his emphasis. His emphasis is on, "I'm sent by Jesus Christ. I hope you'll listen to him." You see the difference there? Many years ago, there was a fellow named St. John Chrysostom. He lived about 1,700 years ago. He spent a lot of his life studying the Bible and teaching about the Bible. And here's how St. John Chrysostom put it when he came to think about Paul's introduction of himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Chrysostom says, "Here, of him that calls is everything. Of him that is called, nothing." You see what he's saying? Paul is not pounding his chest saying, "I'm called by Jesus." That's nothing. He's saying everything has to do with the fact that Jesus is the one who has a message for you, church. In other words, when the first readers of this letter read Paul's introduction and introductory lines in which he says, I'm an apostle. I'm somebody who is sent by Jesus Christ. That word apostle just means somebody who's sent by somebody else. An ambassador might be another way to translate it. When Paul says, "I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ," he's inviting the people who first read this letter to listen, not just as if these are the words of mere people. He's inviting them to listen with an anticipation that the Lord himself is speaking through these words. You see kind of seeds planted here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, for what we would come to understand as a doctrine of Scripture, or what we would come to understand as the Bible's teaching about the inspiration of God's Word itself. You see, very quickly after Paul started writing these letters, people in even this era itself began to recognize Paul's letters are not just letters written by a mere human to help other humans. These letters, even though they were written by Paul, and even though they were written in certain circumstances to other people, they should be read as Scripture. So, for example, the Apostle Peter, who followed Jesus as a disciple while Jesus walked on earth, who grew up as a Jewish person already with a very high view of the Word of God, and then who learned from Jesus a very high view of God, because if you pay attention to Jesus, very quickly you get a high view of Scripture, right? And so Peter himself, who had a high view of Scripture to begin with, learns a view of Scripture from Jesus. Here's what Peter has to say in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Peter recognizes that Paul's letters should be read as Scripture. They should be read as the Holy Scriptures with the same kind of respect and reverence that we read the writings of the prophet Isaiah. In other words, Peter is already beginning to understand very early that when we read a letter like the letter of 1 Corinthians, we don't just read it thinking, "What is the great wisdom that Paul, the excellent church planter, has to offer?" No, we read it thinking, "What is God himself saying to us through this book?" Pastor Mike Bullmore tells the story about the tourist who went to the Louvre Museum in Paris, where they have all of those famous paintings. And this tourist went and he stood in the long lines. He waited for quite some time for his opportunity to look at the famous Mona Lisa painting. And he finally gets his moment and he stands there and he kind of crosses his arm and squints his eyes looking at the Mona Lisa. He tilts his head sideways. He looks at it this way and he looks at it, steps aside and looks at it from a different angle for another moment. And he says, "Nah, I don't like it very much." At which point, the humble security guard steps toward him and says, "Sir, these paintings are no longer up for judgment. The viewers are." You get what that's after, right? These paintings are no longer up for judgment. The viewers are. In a similar way, as we turn our attention to God's Word and listen to what God has to say here in these pages, we need to realize these teachings are no longer up for judgment. The readers are. These truths are no longer up for judgment. The hearers are. And so here's what that means. As we read through this book together, we don't want to be reading through its teaching about all of these various topics. This book is going to have something to say to us about the importance of Christian unity in the body of Christ. It's going to have something to say to us about sexual ethics. It's going to have something to say to us about viewing both marriage and singleness as a gift from above. It's going to have things to say to us about the Lord's Supper. It's going to say things to us about topics like spiritual gifts functioning for the upbuilding of the whole body. It's going to have some things to say to us about walking in humility before the Lord. It's going to have some things to say to us about holding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the good news of what He has done for us, in a position of first importance above everything else in our lives. And as we read about all of these topics, we don't want to come to this book and say, "How do I feel about this? Nah, I don't much like the way that Paul teaches about marriage." Listen, these teachings are no longer up for judgment. The hearers are. We don't come to these pages and say, "Nah, I don't particularly feel like being united with these people who are in my church. They're a pain in the neck." Nah. These teachings are not up for judgment. The hearers are. We don't come to this book and say, "I don't like this old-fashioned way of talking about the death of Jesus Christ for our sins and His resurrection over the grave as the main thing of first importance. Aren't there more interesting and more important topics to study about?" No, we don't come to this book and say, "How do I feel about it?" These teachings are no longer up for judgment. The hearers are. And so as we open this book and give our attention to the teaching of God's Word today and in the weeks to follow, as you open the Bible on a day-to-day basis and read these truths that are found here in the Holy Scriptures, let me encourage you, let's be a people who humbly listen to the Word of the Lord. Instead of placing ourselves over it in a place of judgment, saying, "How do I feel about it? What do I like it? What do I want this to say?" Let's be a people who humbly position ourselves under this Word and say, "If God is speaking, I want to listen. I don't want to shape this book into my image. I want this book to shape me into His image." That's a first challenge or a first implication that we see here in this passage. It's a challenge to humbly listen to the Word of the Lord. Here's a second application point for us. Not only to humbly listen to the Word of the Lord, but also to humbly recognize your calling from God. To humbly recognize that your calling, whatever it is from God. The Lord Himself. I'm going to handle this a little more quickly for the sake of time, but let's just kind of jump in like this. We tend to look at our lives, if you're like me, we tend to look at our lives and we tend to assume that so much of where we are and so much of what we are doing is something of a mistake. It's something disappointing. It's something not enough. There's something wrong with it. And the more that you believe that your present circumstances in life are all a mistake, the more tempted you will be to buy into the grass is greener conspiracy. You know that conspiracy that's going on all around you? The world, which is to say, the voices that we hear from our culture, and the flesh, that is to say, the impulses within us, and the devil, which is to say, our spiritual enemy, are conspiring together constantly to lead you to this place of discontentment that says, the grass must be greener somewhere else. Right? That's the grass is greener conspiracy. And the more we buy into this lie or this idea that my life would be so much better if only, the more tempted we're going to be to live our lives in this state of discontentment, right? But we need to learn from the example of the Apostle Paul here in these verses. I mean, look with me again at his simple clarity about who he is and what he's doing and why. Do you see the simple clarity that Paul has in his own sense of identity right there at the beginning of verse 1? Paul, called by the will of God. Paul, called by the will of God. There's a simple clarity that Paul has about who he is and what he's doing. And how does he get that simple clarity? By paying attention to the calling of God in his life. Paul talks about himself here as an apostle of Christ Jesus. But notice the humility with which he addresses that. Later on in this same letter, when Paul is, actually we'll pay attention to this a number of times, Paul's going to talk several times about what it means in his mind that he's an apostle. But listen to one of the things that he says about his calling from God to be an apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles." And there again, remember a minute ago he said, like, is Paul just kind of pounding his chest saying, "I'm an apostle"? No. "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." I love that simple clarity. "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, but then it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me." I love the simple humility and clarity that Paul has with respect to his own life. It's not an accident that I'm where I am, doing what I am right now, Paul says. I'm doing it by the will of God. And by his grace, I am whatever I am. I think many of us can learn something here from the example of the Apostle Paul. Listen to me. You are who you are by the grace of God. You could just exhale right now and just say in your own mind silently, if you're in Christ, you could just say this right now, by the grace of God, I am what I am. There's something kind of simple. There's a simplicity, there's a clarity, there's a humility, there's a beauty in being able to understand our own identity rooted in the calling of God. And so what does that mean? It just means you can think about your own life and realize, you know, I am Lisa the mom, not by mistake, not by accident. I am Lisa the mom by the calling of God, by the will of God, and by the grace of God, I am what I am right now, right? It's not a mistake that you're married to who you're married to, right? You could just say to yourself, I am Mike the husband by the calling of God, by the will of God. It's no mistake, it's no accident. I am what I am by the grace of God, right? You can think about your roles in church, right? And the opportunities that you have to teach. And you can kind of realize, I'm Andrew the teacher by the will of God, right? You can realize, I'm Matt the leader by the will of God. And by the grace of God, I am whatever I am. Not only within the church, but as we spill out beyond that, there's a simplicity, there's a clarity, there's a humility, there's a beauty in being able to understand our identity by our vertical sense of calling.
Recognize I'm Ray, the teacher, by the grace of God, by the calling of God, by the will of God. And it's by the grace of God I am whatever I am right now, right? So I want to encourage you, even right now, there's so many ways that we want to think of our lives and say, man, if only I could have gone back and made some different decisions back then, I wouldn't still have to be a student right now. No, by the grace of God, you are what you are. By the will of God, you're a student in that school this year. By the will of God, you have the parents you have. By the will of God, you have the spouse you have. By the will of God, you have the kids you have. By the will of God, you have the job you have. And there's a simplicity, there's a clarity, there's a humility, there's a beauty in being able to say with that kind of simple clarity like Paul, by the will of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I want to encourage you to let that sink in and to humbly recognize your calling from God Himself. Leads to a third application that I want to emphasize here. This third application point, not only of humbly recognizing your calling from God, but also humbly embracing the identity of a saint. This passage, in a unique way, and if there's only one thing this passage does, this is what it does more than anything else for us as readers. It's what it did for the original readers, and it's what it should do for us, if nothing else. This passage, it urges us to humbly embrace the identity of a saint. Look at how Paul speaks to this congregation that he's writing to, this church. Look at verse 2. He says, to the church of God. This is, it's not your church that you get to define your way. It's God's church that He gets to define His way. All right, let's lay some ground rules here. And here's how God defines your church, Paul says. To the church of God that is in Corinth, which is to say, I'm writing to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Paul is emphasizing this idea of our identity in the church as saints, and he does that by using two words that sound a little bit different in English, but are identical, if you will, in the original language. Sanctified and saints are the exact same word group. And so as he says, you are already sanctified, what he's saying is you are already declared and defined as a holy people. But it's not just that. There's this other side to it. As people who are already declared and defined to be holy saints, you are also called to be, called to live as holy saints. Why is Paul emphasizing this so much? And why does he say kind of the same thing in two different ways here? You already are holy saints, and you're called to be holy saints. Why say it two different ways? And the answer to that question is because as Paul talks about our identity as saints in Christ, he's kind of leading us to humbly consider this gospel dynamic. He's leading us to humbly consider this tension, if you will, in our understanding of the gospel, in his understanding of the gospel. What he's doing is he's talking, if I can use theological language for a minute, he's talking about definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. What do those big terms mean? Those big terms mean, first of all, definitive sanctification is what Paul is talking about here when he says, if you are united with Jesus Christ, then you already are defined as holy. It's already true of you. If you are with Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life for us and died a sacrificial life for us, if you are united with Him, then before God, by faith in Him, because of your union with Him, you already are defined in God's eyes as already holy.
And this is absolutely mind-boggling for most of us, right? Whether you grew up in a Catholic background where you think saints are just people who get marble statues made out of them after 100 years, or whether you grew up in almost any religious framework in this world. In fact, even if you grew up in most Christian churches, our idea of saint is something that if you try hard enough, you might one day become. But that's not God's first and foremost and most fundamental definition of what it means to be a saint. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul is able to look at a church full of people with a whole variety of backgrounds. Some of whom have lived very religious lives that weren't devoted to Jesus. Some of whom lived very immoral lives in opposition to God. And he can look around at a church full of people who have lived very different kinds of lives, and he can say, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, let me tell you something about your identity right now. You are a saint, which is to say, you already are defined by the word of God, by the voice of God, by the declaration of God himself as holy. It's already been done for you by Jesus. It's already spoken over you in a definitional way, in a defining way by God Almighty, that you are holy. You are a saint together with Jesus Christ. That's what we call definitive sanctification. And that's what Paul is reminding us of as he says, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's a past event that has present and ongoing significance. God has already defined you this way. And his definition stands today and will continue to stand over your life. Listen, for just a second right now, I'd like to invite you just for a moment to let that sink in. To let this good news of the gospel sink in. That God Almighty looks at people like you and me, whose lives have been stained by sin. And he's not frowning. He's not crossing his arms. He's not turning his shoulder and saying, gee, I sure hope you live a good enough life to become a saint in the end. Listen, if you've believed in Jesus Christ, he is smiling over you and saying, my son, my daughter, you already are holy by my definition. Because your sins are taken by Jesus and paid for by his sacrifice. And his righteousness covers you. And now you are set apart definitively, is who you are in my view. You're righteous. You're holy. You're devoted to me. That's God's view of you if you're united with Jesus Christ. Let that good news sink in. But this saint identity has another aspect to it. It's not just that we are defined by God as saints. That definition, that identity that says you already have been made a saint before God, it also has a lifestyle implication to it. Those who already are sanctified, those who already are declared holy by the declaration of God, are now called to live lives that are increasingly in line with his definition of who we are in Christ Jesus. You say, well, how does that work? Here's a rough analogy for you, if I can use a contemporary analogy. You know, if you've been around here for a while, I love Martin Luther's way of talking about justification and sanctification in terms of marriage. You've heard me use this analogy before. When we come to believe in Jesus, it's like marrying into Jesus' family. We get his name, we get his righteousness, we get his status as a part of his family. But then having become that, we're called to become increasingly like that, right? So here's a contemporary analogy of how this kind of thing can work, definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. Think of Meghan Markle. Am I saying her name correctly? Yeah, we're getting this right. I don't follow these kinds of things super well, so I'm bound to botch this one way or another, right? But so my understanding is that there's a woman named Meghan who grew up in America, right? And she was not royal in any special way, right? She grew up in America. She was an actress. And then what happened this year? Somebody, what happened? What's the big deal in her life? She married a prince. So this American woman who grew up in America, no royal blood that we know of or whatever, and lives a kind of, you know, this American life, she marries a British prince, and all of a sudden, what happens? When she marries a British prince, like it or not, whatever her background and history has been in her life up till this point, all of a sudden, from that moment on, she is a British royal. Yeah? Am I getting this right? I think this is how it works. It doesn't matter how royal her life was in the past. From that moment on, having married into the family, she is a British royal. However royally she has lived or hasn't lived in her life up until this point, right? But here's the thing. Having become a royal, if you will, having become a part of the royal family, she is now called to live a royal lifestyle, which often requires doing things, I would imagine, very differently than the way she did things when she was an American non-royal. Right? Having become a royal, she's called to live like a royal, which often involves doing things very differently. The analogy is not perfect, but I think you get what that analogy is after, right? When you were united with Jesus Christ, you entered His family. You married into the holy royal family of Jesus Christ. You became holy at that moment. By definition, from that point in your life forward, by the decree of God Himself, you are defined as holy. However holy or unholy your lifestyle has been up until that point. But having married into the holy family of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you are now called to learn to live a new lifestyle, a holy lifestyle, a lifestyle that is in harmony with the heartbeat of Jesus Christ Himself, right? You're called to learn to live a lifestyle that may be very different than the way you lived before, right? And that's what Paul is drawing us into as he gives us this identity as saints. He says, you already have been sanctified. You already have been declared to be a saint. Let that sink in. And then as that sinks in, begin to live it out. Begin to walk out a new lifestyle that is in alignment with your new identity. One Christian theologian named Michael Horton puts it this way. He says, where most people think the goal of religion is to get people to become something that they are not, the scriptures call believers to become more and more what they already are in Christ. Does that put a new view on the way you think about following Jesus? I think so many people have this idea of what it means to follow Jesus, and we just think what it means to follow Jesus is trying harder. And then I fail and I feel bad, but then I try harder again. And then I fail and I feel bad, and I try harder again. That's how so many people think of what it means to follow Jesus. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, being a disciple of Jesus is not just trying hard and failing and feeling bad and then trying hard again. It's being defined already as holy. And then beginning this happy journey empowered by God's Spirit within us of beginning to live more and more like it. It's this journey of recognizing I already am forgiven. And that's why I can extend forgiveness to others, and I don't need to hang on to these things that have happened to me that fester into so much resentment. We realize I already am set apart as holy, and that's why I can devote my life to living a holy lifestyle that doesn't plunge back into the darkness that I used to be drowning in. Because it understands I already am loved and accepted in Christ. And that's why I can go about the sometimes hard work of loving and accepting others in my church or in my household or in my neighborhood who are very different than me.
You see, in Christianity, as Paul understood it, we begin with our vertical sense of identity. I already am declared to be a saint. And then we bring our lives increasingly in alignment with that. That's what Paul is after here. And that's a third application here from this passage. It's this application, this challenge that I want to give you to, even today, humbly embrace the identity of a saint. And for some of you, if you have believed in Jesus in the past, but your understanding of discipleship up until now has largely been, I try hard, I fail, I feel bad, and then I try hard again, it's probably going to be very difficult for you to actually believe that you are a saint. It's probably not the kind of thing that's going to hit your ears one time and you're going to say, oh, I get it, it's all cool now. You're probably going to continue to wake up morning after morning feeling like, I'm not a saint, I'm a failure. God doesn't love me. He's sick of me. I'm not devoted to God. I'm a failure, right? And yet we need to continue to preach the truth of God's word to our hearts. This is part of what it means to preach the gospel to ourselves, to renew our minds day after day, remembering who we are in union with our Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to humbly embrace this identity of a saint, to recognize this is who God has declared you to be, and then to begin living your life out of that. That's a third application. Here's a fourth that I want to suggest to you. It's to humbly consider the unity of God's church. To humbly consider the unity of God's church. Notice what Paul says in verse 2 here. He writes to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those, together, you hear that, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. This is something that Paul doesn't quite do in his introduction to any other letters that he writes in the New Testament. Right here in the opening lines of 1 Corinthians, Paul is zooming out the lens a little bit and he says, I know that y'all living in Corinth. He could say the same probably to those of us living in Aurora. I'll get to that in a second. He says, I know that y'all living in Corinth live in this highly individualistic culture. And this is one of the things that if you know a little bit about the history of the city of Corinth, and as we'll see over and over again in this book as we study it, the culture that these believers live in is a highly individualistic culture. Self-fulfillment, self-identity, self-glory are everything in the city of Corinth. And so maybe it's no surprise that when people get baptized out of that culture, one of the things they drift back into is self-glory and self-fulfillment and self-determined ways of life and things like that. And Paul, he speaks to this local church and he says, first of all, you are not nearly as individual as you think you are. You are part of the church of God that is in Corinth, which, by the way, was a wonderfully diverse church. This church has beautiful diversity in it. There's ethnic diversity in the church. You think of what we saw last week in Acts chapter 18. The church was planted, first of all, with a few Jewish refugees, Aquila and Priscilla. Got kicked out of the city of Rome because ethnically they weren't allowed there anymore. So they're looking for another place to live. They're Jewish refugees who come and move to Corinth. They're a part of this church planting team. And then there's this guy, Titius Justus. He's a Roman fellow. And this Roman guy becomes a church along with these refugees who just got kicked out of the city of Rome. I love that, right? And then this highly respected Jewish family comes and joins the church. Actually, a synagogue leader himself. And then actually, there's this other cool thing going on. There's this guy, Sosthenes, at the end of Acts, the account we read in Acts chapter 18 last week. He's a leader in the Jewish synagogue. And Acts 18 doesn't even tell us that he became a believer or anything. But do you notice who's helping Paul write this letter? Do you know who's hanging out with Paul and maybe delivering this letter on his behalf? The brother, Sosthenes.
Which means this other Jewish leader who was there in the city of Corinth when Paul was there teaching for 18 months and who experienced some hardship on account of his connection with Paul, he's become a believer now, right? And so there's this wonderful diversity ethnically within this church to begin with. Not only is this church ethnically diverse, this church is very diverse in terms of the moral backgrounds that people are coming out of. And so some of these people, people who are leaders in the Jewish synagogue, they no doubt have lived highly religious lifestyles, very moral lifestyles. You know who else is a part of this church? If you take a peek at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, you'll notice that some of the people who were in this church had been committed to idolatry. And in the city of Corinth, that doesn't mean like they had subtle idols of the heart like money. Like they worship, like this is a city with big old monuments to Aphrodite, right? They had worshipped other idols. They had committed adultery. Some of them had devoted themselves to a homosexual lifestyle. Some of them had been alcoholic drunkards in their past. When Paul thinks about these things, like people who have thrown their lives into alcoholism and living a drunk lifestyle, when Paul thinks about people who have thrown their life into a homosexual lifestyle, or who have thrown their lives into adultery, or who have thrown their lives into other kinds of immorality, you know what Paul says? He doesn't say there are just people out there who do stuff like that. He says the church is full of people who used to live their lives like that. Such were some of you, he says, but you were washed. You are cleansed and you're part of this family now. This church was radically diverse in a number of ways. And yet as Paul addresses this very diverse congregation, ethnically diverse, diverse in terms of lifestyle backgrounds, he says, you are the church of God, united together, not by accident, but on purpose. And maybe some of us right now just need to kind of think our way around this room and realize there might be people who are different than me in one way or another, but we are together the church of God. His church that he's knit together his way. But Paul doesn't even stop there, right? He zooms out the picture and he says, it's not just that y'all are knit together by God into this united church. He says, zoom out the picture a little bit. You're also united together in Christ with the church of God, with people who are calling upon the name of the Lord all over the place, speaking other languages, dressing in different kinds of clothes, singing different styles of music, maybe having different cultures that they're being. You're united together with all of them. And why does Paul take the time to put this emphasis from the very beginning of this letter on the fact that God's church is united and we are a part of this profound unity that is way bigger than ourselves? Why does he spend the time doing that? Because when we realize that we're a part of something way bigger than ourselves, that we're connected with others much more deeply than we realize. When we realize that, we also realize it's not all about me. It's not all about my preferences. It's not all about my opinions. It's not all about my cultural practices. It's not all about my way. I'm connected in Jesus Christ with this radically diverse church. A diverse church here locally and even more diverse globally. It's not all about me. Let me tell you a very little discovered secret here in American churches. That little discovered secret is this. There is something incredibly freeing about living your life for a cause that is way bigger than you. There's something incredibly freeing about not determining your own lifestyle for yourself in your own way according to your preferences. There's something incredibly freeing about living for something more than self-fulfillment. There's something incredibly freeing about being a part of the church of Jesus Christ. With all of its diversity, with all of its differences, and yet profoundly united together in the worship of one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that we might live for him. There's something incredibly freeing about realizing I'm not supposed to be the whole band by myself. I'm called to play one part in a great symphony. I'm one instrument in this whole symphony here. And that means I do play maybe a little differently than other people. We'll get into how every member of the church has its own unique contribution to make. But as I play my part, I'm playing in harmony with what hundreds of thousands of people are doing around this world, in culture after culture, in city after city, and across the ages. And we begin to say, yeah, I want my life to be in harmony with this greater symphony that I've become a part of, as we all keep our eyes on the great conductor, Jesus Christ himself. Listen, this can shape the way we think about our church, and it can also radically reorient and reshape the way we think about our own lives. I don't just exist for me, myself, and I. I exist for the good of others. I exist to play my part to the glory of God in harmony with his church. There's something wonderfully freeing about living like that. And so I want to encourage you from these verses to humbly consider the harmonious unity of God's design for his church, which is way bigger than you or me or even us gathered here in this room. I want to encourage you to humbly consider the harmonious unity of God's design for church. Here's a fifth and final point. It's so huge, but I'm going to take it briefly for the sake of time. A fifth application point is to humbly rejoice in the blessings of the gospel. Paul, as he prepares us to read what he's about to write, as he prepares his readers, he offers these words of blessing in verse 3, grace and peace. Grace and peace. These are your possession. These are the blessings over your life today. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you're a part of his church, grace is spoken over you today. Peace is spoken over you today from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul speaks these words of rich blessing, he does so to invite us to humbly rejoice in the blessings that are ours in the gospel. Just think about this for a minute. You know, I mentioned last week some of the challenges and hardships that we're kind of walking through together as a family. And I said last week, you know, my wife has a concussion right now. And that's just difficult for her to deal with. And like we said last week, when a football player gets a concussion, we're like, oh, dang, look at that. When mom gets a concussion, we're like, oh, dang, we're in trouble. And that's been our experience, right? That's been our experience over the last week and a half. We're in trouble. It's not easy. It's tiring. It's exhausting. There's hardship in a small way that we're experiencing. And I just want to recognize that hardship is junior varsity compared to the hardship that some of you are dealing with in your family or in your life right now. For some of you, the waters are way deeper than that. But in my own little experience of hardship in my household recently, I'm just running into what so many of us run into on a day-to-day basis. We wake up in the morning and we're aware of all of the things to do. We go to sleep at night and we're exhausted. And in between waking up and going to sleep, there is so much constant awareness of how hard this is, right? And yet in the midst of that, from when we wake up to go to sleep and we're just aware all day, this is hard, this is challenging, this is harder than it normally is, I'm tired. There's something good and right about getting back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And knowing that, yes, these passing trials, and I don't say that lightly, but in light of eternity, these are passing trials that we're experiencing. These passing trials are hard. But what a wonderful thing that even in the midst of these passing trials, I know that the grace of God is mine to experience right now. The grace of God that means I'm not only forgiven, but I am a recipient of God's favor through Jesus Christ. It means I'm not only forgiven and loved by God, but I have His strength empowering me day by day. You remember what Paul says to Timothy? Be strengthened by the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace can give you strength for the day. So it is good for us to go back and remember, grace from God through Jesus Christ is mine to experience today in the midst of what I'm experiencing. And peace, this idea of shalom, of things being right with God. And as a result of things being right with God, things being right with the people I live near and the people I live around, and things being made right here in this world, the blessing of shalom spoken over our lives, even though now we experience it in part, anticipating the day when finally we will experience God's shalom in full, when He says, behold, I'm making all things new, and things are now made right. As we experience a taste of shalom with God now and anticipate that final experience of shalom in the new heavens and the new earth forevermore. Listen, in the midst of what you're going through right now, I want to invite you to go back again to the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. His grace and favor. His promise of shalom over your life. So that whatever you're walking through this week on a day-by-day basis, you can keep taking these simple steps forward, listening to God's Word and not judging it, but paying attention to it and saying, if God's Word tells me that God has defined me as one of His saints, then that must be who I truly am. And as one of His chosen and set apart people, here's what's true. His grace and His peace are spoken over my life today. His grace and His peace are my inheritance. These are my promises that I cling to, that I hug, that I cherish. And as we do that, as we keep reminding ourselves through Scripture, as we sing about it through songs on a day-to-day basis, what effect does that have? It leads us to humbly rejoice as we just say, God, thank You. Some of you have been walking through very hard circumstances. And what's happened over time is that those circumstances have eclipsed the gospel. You know what happens in a lunar eclipse? We talk about this every once in a while. Something by comparison that is very large, but by comparison is very small. The moon gets in between us and something that is incalculably larger. The bright shining sun. And for a passing time, it is possible that this smaller rock can block our view of the light of the sun, right? And for some of us, we've allowed the suffering that we've experienced, which is large, perhaps, which is heavy. Maybe it does have its own gravitational pull. But we've allowed the sufferings that we've experienced to block our view of something which is incalculably greater. The grace and the peace that are our inheritance today from the Father because of our union by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to encourage you to do right now, if that's you, if you're in that place and the moon of your sufferings has eclipsed your view of the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to get back to preaching these truths to yourself, to reminding yourself on a day-to-day basis through looking at Scripture, through singing truth in songs, through prayer. I want to encourage you to keep preaching the gospel to yourself until these things go so deep that it begins to flow out even in the midst of the darkest and hardest trials of your life. Simple words like, Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your grace, which is enough for me. Lord, thank You. Because You you are good. And you do good. And in Jesus Christ, you have showered on my life blessing upon blessing. And so, however dark, however cold, however challenging, I trust you. And I want to keep on praising your name. As we look here at these simple verses at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, we see several notes about Christian identity, all of which are meant to plant seeds that will grow up into Christian humility. And I want to encourage you this week, keep your eyes on the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Keep reminding yourself of these simple gospel truths of our new identity in Jesus Christ. And let that grow up and flourish in your life. See how those seeds begin to bear fruit of humility. At this time, I want to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward. Because at this time, we are going to humbly rejoice together in the blessings of the gospel. At this time, we're going to preach to ourselves and preach to one another the truth that Jesus Christ did come and die for our sins. He has done it. He has accomplished it. And these blessings are ours because of his body and his blood given for us. If you're here today and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know that even if these gospel blessings are not yet yours, they can be yours. They can be yours if you will humbly surrender your life to the Lord and look to Jesus for everything you need for peace with God and for grace in your life. Come to him with humility and with repentance today, and this too can be yours.